This morning we are in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 17. This is the third letter of Christ to one of the churches of Turkey, in those days called Asia Minor. The church in question is a church called Pergamum. If you begin in Ephesus, you travel some 30 miles up the Aegean Sea coast, you come to Smyrna. That was what the church that we read about last week. If you make a right-hand turn and go another 20 miles inland, we come to Pergamum. Before I say anything else about Pergamum, I'd like to read to you the letter that Jesus sent them. Let us hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The grace, and may the Lord give us the grace to understand the reading and hearing of this His holy word. Pergamum was a town situated in a valley next to a river, and it was dominated by a large hill overlooking the town. Now, when there were large hills overlooking towns, the Greeks would call those hills the Acropolis. Acropolis is simply the Greek word for high hill. And usually on those high hills there was some important structure built. And on the Acropolis overlooking Pergamum, there was a huge temple devoted to Zeus. Most of the commentators believe that that temple was what Jesus was referring to in verse 13, when he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The throne of Satan was considered to be there in Pergamum by the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think Jesus was just idly speaking here. I think he was conveying a very real darkness and danger where this church was planted. And I want us to pay careful attention to this and not just pass by it. These people were living literally in the shadow of the gates of hell. We know what Jesus said about his church in the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But we can only imagine how difficult and daunting it would be to live in the shadow of these gates. We've all seen the movies, The Lord of the Rings, and we saw the terror of the gates of Mordor and how hard it was for anyone to approach it. That's where these people basically were living. And so when Jesus comes to them or sends them this letter, he doesn't talk about walking among the lampstands and holding their leaders in his right hand as he did with Ephesus. He doesn't speak to them about being dead and now is alive forever as he did to the people of Smyrna who was about to be killed. But instead, he speaks of coming with a sharp two-edged sword. He has a sword to protect his people and to inflict punishment upon his enemies. And he's got the sword unsheathed and he's coming to town. We don't have to worry about what the sword is. It's very clear. Verse 16, he says, it is the sword of my mouth. What comes out of his mouth? But his words. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 is well known and comes readily to mind. The word of God is an active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the sword and spirit, the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so Jesus comes to them as he comes to you and me today. He comes with his living sword. He comes through his word, which we obediently listen to. And when a man comes with an unsheathed sword, it's obvious that he comes to act. And that's what he has done with Pergamum. He's coming there to act. He mentions how Pergamum is not only the scene of the throne of Satan. It's not only a place where Satan dwells, but it is a stronghold of paganism. He mentions his faithful servant Antipas, who in the days before in history was killed there among them. It's very interesting. Antipas doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. There's, of course, Herod Antipas, but that's surely not this man. He was an elder in the Pergamum church. That's what church history tells us. And church history tells us that he was killed some years before this under the reign of Nero, who died in 68 A.D., and we're now in 95 A.D. So it was a number of years before, but Jesus knows this man's name. When I first started reading the Bible, trying to read through the Bible, I did okay for a while, but pretty soon I ran into all these genealogies, just long pages full of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it just goes on, and I kind of started skipping through it. And I saw my pastor a week later, and I said, Mr. Pat, why are all these long names, list of names in the Bible? And he said, because God knows the names of his people, and all of his people are important to him. And let us remember that. That's one of the things he's telling the people of Pergamum. I know you. I know your name. I know where you dwell. I know where your enemies are. I know what your enemies are thinking and what they're planning to do. And this knowledge that he has of them is an implicit threat in the ancient history of the shepherds of Israel. They had a code, so to speak. And the code was that if a predator stole one of your lambs, you as a shepherd had to get it back. If you could only get back a piece of the lamb's ear, you had to get it back from that creature. If you were going to be a shepherd, you had to account for your lambs. And it didn't matter what kind of creature took them, you had to go get them. And David reflected on this when King Saul didn't want to send him out to face the giant. He said, when a bear snatched one of my lambs, your servant went after him. And when I caught him, I delivered the lamb from his jaws. And when he turned on me, I grasped him by his beard and I smote him and slew him. I'm sorry, I have to use King James Version with that. You don't strike and kill a bear, you smite him. You know, and that's what David did. Because that bear touched one of his lambs. Well, Jesus is a bear when it comes to somebody touching his lambs. I know I've mixed the metaphors. Sorry about that. I do that sometimes. I get excited. But it's true. Jesus has a fierce love for you and for me. And we get a taste of this in Matthew 18 where he delivers a very awesome threat. Listen to it. Whoever receives such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would have been better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. We've seen millstones up here in the valley. They're huge. They're heavy. The idea of sticking your head through one and getting thrown in the middle of the ocean is horrifying. But Jesus said that would be a picnic compared to what he has in store for those who harm his children. And this is why we've always said that our nursery is our first mission field. And this is why this church expends a great deal of time, money, and energy on our Sunday school. Because we have a heavy heavy command from our Savior to care for our children and our youth and to equip them with the Word of God so that they don't go out there unarmed. So that they know their Savior. This is why I have children's sermons. Because I want these kids to know that they're important here. That they're important to Jesus. Because they are. And we must always remember that. When Corrie Ten Boom was a girl in Harlem, the Gestapo came to town and began rounding up the Jews and cuffing them and beating them and throwing them in the back of trucks to haul them away. And she and her father were on the street one day when they saw this, and she grabbed her elderly father's arm and held him and wept watching this spectacle. And she heard her father murmur, "Oh, I feel sorry for those poor, poor people." And she looked at him and she said, "Yes, our neighbors being hauled away." And he said, "Oh, darling, I wasn't thinking of them. I was thinking of the Gestapo. They've touched the apple of God's eye and a horrendous future awaits them." And the old gentleman was right. Years went by, but their future came. And it was a dismal future. And that's what's in store for those who touch God's people. So Jesus comes to the church to defend them and to assure them that He knows what's going on. He's marked every insult. He's marked every attack. He knows every whelp. He knows every bruise. He knows every burden. And He cares. But He also cares enough to bring a sword of correction. He corrects His children in the church. Verses 14 through 16 has this. "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." We don't know any more about the Nicolaitans than what we read in these two verses. But it's obvious that they're following the example of Balaam from Numbers 22. It's a very famous incident in the Old Testament. Balaam was a seer that the Moabite king Balak hired. He said, "I have a job for you to do and I'll reward you if you carry it out. I need you to go up on a hill and look at these people of Israel and curse them." And so Balaam went up on the top of the hill, but every time he tried to curse Israel, he found he couldn't get the words out. Instead, blessings came out. And Balak was quite angry. And he kept upping the amount of money he would give him. And finally, Balaam said, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. I can't do it." But it turns out Balaam wanted to do it. So he went and he gave Balak some nefarious advice. "Get your girls from Moab to go down to the camp and meet the Israelite boys and invite them to come to the barbecue you're having in honor of your gods. And while they're there, leave everybody alone and let nature take its course. You know, and everything will be fine for you." And so that's what he did. And before long, the young men of Israel were skylarking away with the women of the Moabites and doing more than that. And it's exactly what Jesus said, eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. And it brought God's punishment on the people of Israel because some evil man put a stumbling block before them. And there were evil people in the Pergama church putting a stumbling block before them. And it's not hard to figure out what they were saying. "Look, no need for you to get killed because you won't say Caesar is Lord and drop some perfume in their stupid Roman's flame. Just go through it. Don't mean it. Everything will be fine. If they got food there to eat, eat it. It doesn't matter. You know, get along a little bit and save your life. That's what you need to do." And Jesus calls this the teachings of Balaam. They put a stumbling block before them. They encouraged them to get involved in the feast and orgies and to do what the Romans considered their patriotic duty, to sacrifice to Caesar. Here's a church that the first real danger beyond being attacked physically was the danger of compromising with evil. Here's a church that tolerated these teachers. Now, you know, tolerance is a funny word in our society today, isn't it? Everybody tells us we need to be tolerant. And it depends on what you mean by the word tolerant. If you mean by the word tolerant, we should be courteous to those who disagree with us, that we should speak respectfully to those that we disagree with, I completely agree. We should be courteous. It's a Christian virtue, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Kindness is another translation of the word courtesy, which is another translation of the word tolerance. We're to be tolerant of others who don't like the things that we think and say. But tolerance of temptation is an evil. And that's what they were doing. They were allowing this temptation to be presented to their people without checking it, without stopping it, without putting it aside. And Jesus says, if you don't stop it, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So it's much better for us to stop it than to force Jesus to come to town with his sword. But that's what was taking place here. Eli, a man we grew familiar with in 1 Samuel, was a tolerant man. We read about him in 1 Samuel, the first four chapters. The old high priest, whose sons were priests after him, but his sons were completely corrupt. His sons were completely immoral. His sons were bringing a plague upon the house of God, and Eli tolerated it. He told them they shouldn't do it, but he wouldn't stop them. Didn't want his boys to lose a job. And God sent a prophet to him in the second chapter who said unforgettable words. Thus says the Lord, he that honors me I will honor, but he that despises me will be lightly esteemed. And we read later how Eli and his sons all died on the same day as a judgment of God against tolerating evil and sin. And that's what Jesus is warning the Pergamum people about. We live in a society today that is growing increasingly secular, increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith. We need to practice courtesy to all people, but we must not practice tolerance of evil. We must have the wisdom to discern between those two. We don't want to paint it all with one color, because it's improper to do so. And how can we do that? The gifts that Jesus gives the church. And they're listed in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Two wonderful gifts he was giving to the church at Pergamum. And as we receive this letter, he gives these gifts to you and to me as his believers today. The first gift is the gift of hidden manna. I explained manna to the children here a few minutes ago, and we read about it in our responsive reading. The manna was an early symbol of Jesus Christ himself. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died, but this bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. So there can be no question. What is this hidden manna? The manna is Jesus Christ himself. Those who overcome temptation to compromise with pagan immorality will be given Jesus. They will be fed by Jesus. He will come to them. In our adult Sunday school class the last month or two, we were looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And in them, Jesus does something quite strange. He breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we stopped, and Bill led us in a study of that for a few minutes. If somebody is breathing in your face, they're too close, right? You ever had somebody do that to come right up on you and we'll talk to you? And I'm just backing up and get in a corner and, you know, give me a little space here, you know? Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, your life, is breathing in your face. You can feel His breath. That's how close He is to His people. That is the hidden manna that He has given to us. Pretty clear. But what about the white stone with the new name written on it that no one can know except the one who receives it? I'm afraid the commentators have a great time with this. They exercise their imagination, and I won't go into all the ideas that they have because I don't think it's necessary to use your imagination. I think you look at the hidden manna and you realize that the white stone with a new name that no one else knows is a parallel to that. So who is the white stone? Well, the idea of a stone is an image that runs throughout Scripture. One of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament is Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. You'll recognize it as soon as I read it to you. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Have you heard that before? Yeah, because Jesus said that to the Pharisees when they were rejected Him. This is what was written. The stone the builders, you guys are rejecting, is now the chief cornerstone. He's referring to Himself. And that's not the only place that it's mentioned. Don't expect you to look up all of these things. But let me just read some of the verses where this chief cornerstone is cited again. Matthew 21:42, Acts 4:11, Romans 9:33, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4-7. It's throughout the New Testament. Christ is the chief cornerstone. And Jesus says here to the people of Pergamum, I'm going to give you a white stone, a pure stone, that has a name written on it that only the person who receives it will know. What does that mean? Same thing that the manna means when He says it's hidden manna. It's raining down from heaven, but only those who receive it get it. Nobody else does. And Jesus explains that to us in John 14. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Hidden, see? In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you are in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. So you see, Jesus is saying that you and I as believers are experiencing something the rest of the world knows nothing about, because the rest of the world cannot experience the presence of Jesus like you do. They can't experience it, and neither can they understand it. You can realize why. Only those that He comes to are the ones who experience His presence. We talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. You and I understand what that means as believers. But those who are not believers, it just sounds confusing. And if this sounds confusing to anyone here today, all you need to do is ask the Father to make it clear to you, to give you the hidden manna, to give you the white stone, to come into your heart, to be your Savior and your Lord. The bottom line is, both of these gifts are the same thing. Both of these gifts are different ways of saying that Jesus is going to give Himself to His church. And that's the major lesson today that we take home from Pergamum. Kids, if mom or dad ask you on the way home, what did the preacher talk about? Here it is, okay? Jesus is the answer to our every need. Jesus is the answer to our every need. That's it. You say that, and they'll go, right, if they were listening, okay? Colossians chapter 2, we read it earlier. makes this point. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is head of all rule and authority. John speaks just as plainly, perhaps more so, in 1 John 5:11. This is a testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful letter to Your church dwelling in the midst of difficulties. We who live in difficulties ourselves, thank You for this. And thank You for the gift that Jesus gives, the greatest gift of all, Himself. Thank You. Help us, we pray, to realize His presence in our lives more and more consciously day by day. Help us to follow Him, to love Him, to show courtesy to all, but to never tolerate temptation in our lives. We ask it in His name. Amen.